Welcome here. It's good to see each one of you who is here this morning. I'm glad you're here. I'm actually going to break out of 1 Timothy this morning. I want you to consider what the Apostle Paul says and what God says through the Apostle Paul to the Galatian churches. So this morning we're actually going to look at Galatians chapter 5, verses 13 to 18. If you are not familiar with the letter to the Galatian churches, and Galatia is a Roman province, so we're not talking about a letter to just one church, but a series of churches that the Apostle Paul and Barnabas and then Paul and Silas planted and worked with in that Roman province. Let me just give you a little bit of background here, that in the Galatian province, in the Galatian churches, these were churches that were primarily Gentile Christians. This is where the gospel begins to push the envelope. Remember, the Lord said, go and preach the gospel in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and then to the ends of the earth. Well, we're now in the ends of the earth as we're in Galatia. We're really pushing beyond Jewish-backgrounded Christians. And these Gentile Christians, as the Apostle Paul has brought the gospel to them, and as the Spirit has led them to the gospel and given them the life in God to be able to respond to the gospel, these are Gentile Christians who have been made alive in Christ. Now, folks, there's a great difference between being religious and being made alive in Christ. Being religious doesn't produce a whole lot of fruit other than religious stuff. But being made alive in Christ dramatically changes a person from the inside out. When you are made alive in Christ, you love the Lord Jesus as your first love. When you have been made alive in Christ, you love his body, the church, because the Lord Jesus loves it and you love it too and you are part of it. If you're made alive in Christ, the Word of God is no longer just a book of instructions. It is something that you love because it is the Word of God and it speaks to you, to the deepest part of your soul. If you have been made alive in Christ, you have someone who has taken up residence in you. You now possess the indwelling Holy Spirit who changes everything because he leads you and guides you and empowers you for Christ-like living. If you've been made alive in Christ, you're not the old person you used to be. You're a new creation in Christ. These Gentile Christians were made alive in Christ. And more than that, the letter to the Galatians, according to the Apostle Paul, says that they were also made free in Christ Jesus. And the problem was that even though they had come to the Lord, and they had been instructed by the Apostle Paul, and they possessed the Holy Spirit who was leading them and guiding them, and they had indeed been made free, all of a sudden there was an influence that came into the Galatian churches. This was an influence that pretended to be under the authority of Jerusalem, but really I doubt that they were. They were Judaizers who did not teach the truth of God's word, but rather taught a false truth of the religion of Judaism. And they came into the Galatian churches and they caused huge trouble. They were disturbers of the church. And these disturbers had basically targeted freedom from the gospel, freedom by Christ, and freedom in Christ. And they were trying to reduce the lordship of Jesus Christ to merely an add-on. They were trying to reduce the lordship of Christ to a supplement. They were trying to reduce the lordship of Christ to a bit of extra to their own religious beliefs. Basically, the problem the Galatians were facing was there was a group of influential people who were saying, hey, it's okay to be Christian, but you Gentiles also need to become Jewish if you want to be Christian. You got to follow the teachings and the traditions of Judaism. Now, the ironic thing about this is that they were not free because of their traditions and their religion. In fact, they were as enslaved as anyone else was. And yet, they were trying to enslave these free Galatian Christians as well. And based on the way that Paul writes this letter, you can sort of figure out that there was too many Galatians who were falling for their lies, who were being trapped in their deception. And it was such a serious thing, this idea of losing your freedom in Christ and being enslaved again to some type of a works-based, performance-based righteousness, that it was such a serious thing that the Lord himself had Paul write this letter to the Galatian churches. Paul was trying to wake up the Galatians. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? How quickly you are deserting him who called you to the gospel, Paul says. Wake up and come out of this and have nothing more to do with this deception. We know when we read this letter that the disturbers had attacked Paul personally. And so in the early part of this letter, you see Paul very clearly defending his ministry and saying that this indeed is a Christ-centered, Christ-established ministry. And when Paul talks about his ministry, he actually begins by giving the Galatians a very bold and a very direct challenge that they need to realize that these disturbers who have come in from the outside were actually teaching another gospel altogether. They were not adding to the gospel. What they were advocating in terms of Judaism and works righteousness and religion was actually another gospel altogether. And by the way, how much tolerance does Paul have for another gospel? Boy, Galatians is the letter that tells you how much tolerance he's got. Zero tolerance. Let them be accursed who preach another gospel. And in case you miss that, he says it twice in the first chapter. Let them be accursed, those who would preach another gospel. You see, these disturbers had not only attacked Paul personally, but they had clearly challenged Paul's theology. And Paul's theology was that there was a righteousness that was provided by God's grace that came through Christ alone and that came through faith alone. And these guys had challenged that. And as we read in the third chapter of Galatians, we see how strongly Paul defends that truth. That righteousness is from God alone, through his grace alone, through Christ alone, and through faith alone. If you lose that, you've lost the gospel. If you subtract something from that, you've lost the gospel. If you add something to that, you've lost the gospel. You got another gospel going on, and Paul said you cannot have another gospel. We are pretty sure that these disturbers had used false allegories to twist the true meaning of Scripture into a lie. Now, that was a very common thing to do in Judaism. They would look at a particular passage and they would say, hey, don't take the passage at face value. What if this means this and this means this and this means that and this means another thing? You know what? You can assign altogether new values to every detail in this thing and you can make the passage say whatever you want it to say. By the way, that still passes for preaching nowadays. But what we find, and it's an interesting thing here, is that Paul provides a true allegory. You don't have a lot of allegories in the scripture, but boy, in Galatians, you have a clear one. And Paul provides a clear and a trustworthy allegory. And the interesting thing is the point of the allegory that he makes. He allegorizes the story of Sarah and Hagar, the story of Ishmael and Isaac. And the point that he makes at the end of this is when it came down to the point where Ishmael was mocking and persecuting Isaac and Sarah, what did Sarah say? Get rid of the slave woman and her son. She will not trouble my son, the son of the promise. Well, what is the point of that allegory? Paul is saying, hey, you Galatians, you are guys that I have personally taught. You are people who possess the Holy Spirit. You should be discerning enough to understand that these Judaizers are the same as the slave woman and her son, and all they are doing is persecuting you and leading you back into slavery. Be done with them and cast them out. Wow. And now as we get to Galatians chapter 5, by the way, there's four chapters of Galatians in about 8 or 9 minutes. And now as we get to chapter 5 of Galatians, there is a great, great statement. I mean, everything in the scripture is great, but this is a great statement. I've often heard people quote this one to me. Paul presents a rallying cry for the churches of Galatia in chapter 5, verse 1. Look at that, please. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. And this follows right on the heels of casting out those who are persecuting you and trying to lead you back into slavery. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Why in the world would you voluntarily step back into slavery if Christ has made you free? How many of you like that statement? It is for freedom that Christ has set you free. Good statement? Why? Because we like the word freedom. From movies like Braveheart to the latest political campaign, whatever that might be, you'll notice that freedom is celebrated. Human beings like the concept of freedom. But there's a problem here. The freedom that Christ has given to us, for the freedom for which Christ has set us free, is not defined the way that the world defines freedom. Because the world has some rather interesting definitions of freedom. In this case, what we are referring to here in Galatians is freedom by Christ, and freedom in Christ, and freedom for Christ. But it is not the way that the world defines it. You see, the world loves freedom because of the way that it defines it. Let me give you a few of the definitions that the world would use for freedom. Number one, they would like to see the removal of all restrictions. We would love to live in a world that had no rules and certainly no penalties if you've broken the rules. You see, the world loves freedom because it wants to define it as the removal of judgment. Hey, don't judge me, man. I don't want to be accountable to anyone. I only answer to myself. The world loves freedom because it thinks by freedom you could have the elimination of all authority. What is the problem in this world? The problem is there's authorities and we don't like them. That's your place in our sin nature, doesn't it? The world loves its freedom because it thinks that somehow it will be a rescue from tyranny and opposition. And by the way, I don't like tyranny and opposition. I like being rescued out of tyranny and opposition. But they would say that the tyranny and the opposition probably are the restrictions, the judgment, and the authority. The world loves freedom because some think that by that type of freedom you can have a practice of total self-expression without any kind of restraint whatsoever. And this is self-actualization of the individual. When you talk about freedom in the world, you talk about self a whole lot. And this is all predicated somehow on the belief that all of mankind is basically good at the core, which we know theologically to be absolutely false. And we also know that sin is the real problem, and sin is a real issue. Now, what we look at in Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, it was for freedom that Christ set us free, just in no way reflects such foolish and worldly notions. It is something completely different. And the passage we're going to look at this morning, Galatians 5, verses 13 to 18, in this the Word of God defines for us what freedom by Christ and freedom in Christ actually is. It's not an exhaustive definition, but it's certainly an interesting set of definitions. I've got 7 points for you this morning, so it's going to be a long sermon. Strap yourself in here. But remember, chapter 5, verse 1 began with the idea that it is for freedom that Christ set us free. But it doesn't stop there, it continues. And why does it continue? Because there is a danger of voluntarily giving up that freedom. And it would be so foolish to do so, but we are so often caught up in this. There's a warning in chapter 5, verse 1 as well. It is for freedom that Christ set us free, therefore, keep standing firm. You're going to have to take a position in your freedom and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. In other words, it is possible to leave your freedom and to step back into slavery. It's insane to do so, but since when has a little insanity stopped what we do? Here's the outline for what we're going to look at. I'm going to look at verses 13 to 18. Freedom by Christ and freedom in Christ is, and I've got 7 points. I'll quickly go through these. It's a freedom to overcome the allure of self-indulgence. Boy, self-indulgence has an allure to it, and it's the freedom to overcome that. It's a freedom to serve others. And some are going, wait a second, I've never thought of serving others as being a freedom. Oh, yeah, absolutely. It's a freedom to keep the essence of God's law. You notice how this is not lining up with the world's definition of freedoms? It is a freedom to stop spreading strife. It is a freedom to live by the guidance and the strength of the Holy Spirit. It is a freedom that God has given us a helper to give us victory over sin. And it is a freedom that rejects the folly of legalism or libertinism, either way, depending which extreme you want to flow to. All right, let's look at the passage this morning, and I'll read it for you once through, and then we'll go through it verse by verse. So Paul writes this. This is the word of God to the churches of Galatia, and it's the word of God to us as well. Galatians chapter 5, beginning at verse 13, "For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. In the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law." Okay, let's start the first part of verse 13. "For you were called to freedom, brothers." You want to appreciate right away that this is a letter written to the churches, so we need to understand that this is a letter written to those who have been saved. There is a huge difference between those who have been saved and those who have not been saved. Those who have been saved know freedom in Christ. Those who have not been saved are still under slavery to sin. It's that simple. You were called. Now, what does it mean you were called? This is God's intention. When he called you to salvation, he also called you to freedom, brothers. This is part of God's calling in the life of a redeemed person. A redeemed person is to show that indeed God has called them and God has saved them and God has made them alive in Christ. How does this shown? By the way that they demonstrate their freedom. But there is also a warning here. You were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh. You see, we're told very early on here that freedom can be abused and misused. And what is Paul's concern here? That the freed one can somehow, by going back and engaging and submitting to the old sinful nature, can engage themselves in sin and actually completely misuse the freedom that God has given them. Now, how can sin take hold of a Christian? I thought Christians were new creations in Christ. I thought Christians had been given the mind of Christ. I thought Christians had the Holy Spirit. All that is true. And yet, there is a profound difference. Now, before someone comes to Christ, they are dead in their sins. Sin is a natural thing to do. They are actually slaves to sin, is what Paul tells us in his letter to the Romans. But once you come to Christ, you are no longer a slave to sin, but do you still struggle with sin? Well, if you read Romans chapter 6, don't stop there. Read Romans chapter 7. Because Paul certainly talks very honestly about his struggles with sin. Now, wait a second. Is sin your master or not? No, it is not your master, but you do still have some residual effects of sin in your life. For the non-believer, sin is so powerful in their life that even if they don't want to sin, they sin. Why? It's got that kind of a grip on them. But for the believer, we still do have this residual sin. It's no longer our master. Christ is now our master. But there is an allure to sin. There is an appeal to sin. I guess it's because we grow up in sin. It's so natural, such a comfortable default position. Sin is the shortcut. Sin is the self-satisfier. Sin does all kinds of things. It gets us out of trouble. Oh boy, what a lie. Sin gets us out of trouble. Sin gets us into trouble every time. What are we told here? It says, only do not make your freedom an opportunity for the flesh. Do not give sin an opportunity. See, even though sin is not the dominant part of your life anymore, the way it was when you were unsaved, it still can exercise some influence, and it must be kept in check. Now, that word opportunity is an interesting word. How many of you think, and I don't want to show a hands here, that you can play with a little bit of sin and keep it contained? You can play with a little bit of sin and ask for forgiveness and get away with it and suffer no consequences, and you can keep it contained. Let me tell you something. You cannot contain sin. The scripture often talks about sin as being like yeast. Like a microscopic amount of it affects very quickly and spreads through the whole thing. In this case, that word opportunity is an interesting term. It's a military term. When a foreign invading army gets on your soil and is able to establish a base of operations on your soil so that they can now operate effectively on your turf, that is the word here for opportunity. It's the establishing of a base of operations. By the way, how much sin do you have to play with in your life before you allow sin to establish a base of operations? Not a whole lot. Basically, I would say any amount of sin allows it to get a foothold and to establish the base of operations. What is the concern here? The slightest opportunity given to the sin nature becomes a full-blown base camp from which sin will seek to influence the Christian. That's how determined an enemy sin is. Now, we're personifying sin, and you're saying, wait a second, I thought I was the one who sinned. Indeed, you are. But there is also this sense in which sin is a personified enemy. It is the influence from the evil one and the influence from the rebellious nature that seeks to control and to take us over. You see, sin is so sadly alluring. It is an attractive thing to us. It's an enticing thing to us. And you say, how in the world can I ever defeat sin? Because it's so alluring. Well, you know, the interesting thing is that Paul writes this letter to the Galatians about 5 years before he writes the letter to the Romans. And in Romans chapter 6 and chapter 7 and chapter 8, you see how Paul expands and develops this whole idea that we are not slaves to sin, chapter 6 of Romans. But there is a struggle with sin, chapter 7 of Romans, and it's indeed an intense struggle. But then starts chapter 8, and chapter 8 is such a glorious chapter in Romans. Why? Because there is no longer condemnation for those who are in Christ. And what has Christ done to give us a stronger influence than the influence of sin in our lives? He has given us the Holy Spirit. And chapter 8 of Romans is all about how much stronger the Holy Spirit is than the power of sin. To the point where Paul can say, you know what? We can be more than conquerors. Because he's in us and indwells us and part of us, we are more than conquerors. But there is that allure. But you know what? Here we are told that we have a choice. And that is the beauty of being in Christ, is that you don't have to sin, but you can stupidly choose to sin. Why would anyone ever get caught up in such a lie once again? First point, freedom, that is freedom by Christ and freedom in Christ, is freedom to overcome the allure of sin, the allure of self-indulgence. Do you remember chapter 5, verse 1? We started off with that great rallying cry. It's for freedom that Christ has set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again. That is in the form of a command. That is a reality that we need to practice. Because we are in Christ, this freedom is strong enough to overcome the allure of self-indulgence and sin. But it requires self-denial. And if you've been here over the last few years, you've noticed how I have hammered that as an essential part of discipleship. Jesus says, if you want to be my disciple, the first thing you need to do is deny yourself. Then you take up your cross and you follow me. But without self-denial, number one, I don't think that you probably are made alive in Christ if you don't understand the value of self-denial. The second part of verse 13 is, but through love, serve one another. If we've been talking about the opportunity for the flesh as being a self-serving opportunity, then here is the opposite of self-serving. And what's the opposite of self-serving? Well, it has to be serving others. And we've got a strong contrast here. Through love, serve one another. Now, that word one another, I want you to understand that we're talking about one another of the same kind. We are talking here about serving those within the body of Christ. And some of you are going, well, wait a second. I thought Christians were to serve everybody. Indeed, we are called to declare and to express the love of Christ to everyone. I'm not going to make any bones about that. That is true. But in particular, what we are told here is that we are to express and to practice God's love to the body of Christ. That's what this is. Because if it was through love to one another of a different kind, it would be a different Greek word. But through love, serve one another. We are called to serve the body of believers. And when we serve the body of believers, we serve the head of the church. How can I serve the Lord Jesus? Well, step number one is to serve the body of Christ. We are to do what? Through love, we are to serve one another. By the way, I'm going to keep making references back to Romans here because I think there's a lot of parallels between Romans and Galatians. What kind of love do we have in our lives from God? I love Romans chapter 5, verse 5. It talks about the love of God has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. That doesn't mean that you got a dribble of love. Doesn't mean that you got a smattering of love. Doesn't mean that you got a little bit of love, but it's soon going to dry up and you're going to be out. It means that God has poured. This is a rushing torrent of a rain-swollen river. It literally flows into you, but you can't contain it, so it flows out of you. This is the vertical relationship that you have with God affecting the horizontal relationship that you have with other people. God has poured his love into you. What happens then? It better start pouring out of you. Through love, the love that comes from God, love and serve one another. This, by the way, is being part of the new creation in Christ. Is that you now have a source of love that you never ever had in and of yourself. It is so great, it is so powerful. This is love from God, this is love for God, and this is love that overflows into God's people too. And you know what? It doesn't stop there. It also flows into the world. Because we are concerned about the world. Why? Because we want them to come and understand the love of God. Being part of this new creation in Christ is the breaking of the old stranglehold of selfishness. Because this is a freedom that is, point number two, a freedom to serve others. Now perhaps you've never thought of freedom in that way. Freedom to serve others, because we think of freedom in such selfish terms. But you need to understand the freedom that the Scripture talks about. And this is freedom to serve others, especially the church of God. We are told to give preference to one another, to the believers. Verse 14 says, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word. Now that word, translated there, is logos, and the idea is a concept. So it's not just a one word thing, but it's a one statement, one concept thing. That's why my NASB says in the statement. It provides that for you to explain it. Remember, there were two great commands given to mankind. Do you remember the first one? Love the Lord your God a little bit when you feel like it on occasion. Is that how the first greatest commandment goes? Don't think so. Not in my Bible. If it says that in your Bible, you need a new Bible. one that says the truth. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and some versions say with all your strength. By the way, what kind of love is that? Total love. Anything held back? Not if all means all. That's the first one. By the way, is that the more difficult of the two great commands or the easier of the two great commands? I consider that one to be by far the more difficult of the two great commands. Man, loving your neighbors, yourself, is a piece of cake if you can love the Lord your God the way you're supposed to love him. And he's giving you the love. He's pouring it through you. In this case, when it talks about the whole law, we're talking about the law that relates to how human beings treat each other, how we respond and relate to one another. That's what Jesus called the second great commandment. And the second great commandment is, love your neighbor as yourself. In this case, what the Lord has inspired Paul to say here is, let's reduce down the interpersonal law between human beings to a single idea. And what's that single idea? Love your neighbor as yourself. By the way, why do we have so many laws? In the law of God had lots of laws. There's a lot more written now. Is it not because we are always and constantly seeking to take advantage of situations? We redefine the second great commandment by saying, do unto others before they can do unto you. Not quite as positive, is it? But very much the thought of most human hearts. Therefore, we add law after law after law after law to try to protect so that we do not do unto others before they can do unto us. But if we actually love our brothers as ourselves, you know what? We don't need a huge set of laws. It's going to change the whole relationship, the whole dynamic. I have a question. How can anyone do this in their own strength? How can you love your neighbors yourself? If you think that this is the easier of the two commandments, oh, Pastor, I have news for you. You haven't met my neighbor. Love your neighbor as yourself. Can you do this in your own strength? Nope. Why? Because we always look for personal advantage. So we've got so many laws. But if you are in Christ, and by Christ you have been given freedom, what does this mean? Well, it means you got a new heart in Christ. So you're operating a little differently than you used to. You got a new mind in Christ. You got the indwelling Holy Spirit. You got the truth of God's word transforming us day by day. And then you've got God's love poured out within our hearts. Oh, wait a second. Maybe now that command is possible to keep. In fact, I would say to you that that command is possible to keep, because by being made new in Christ, with a new mind and a new heart and a new soul and new power and new truth, and we're no longer slaves to sin, and we have the freedom to overcome selfishness and self-indulgence, you know what? For the first time, maybe we can start to practice the essence of God's law. By the way, the essence of God's law is love God and then love your neighbor. Let that love of God flow through you. See, we've been set free from the limitations of a sinful, selfish heart. That's huge. Freedom is freedom to keep the essence of the law. It's freedom to allow love to work in the way it's supposed to. But sadly, this must have been a bit of a struggle for these Galatian Christians. Look at verse 15. Sounds to me like a mom or a dad talking to naughty children that are always fighting. But if you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another. Interesting idea. Have you ever realized that the history of interpersonal relationships in this world is basically a history of strife? Without the transforming power and work of Christ, we fight. We are hostile, we hate, and we apply it to all kinds of people. And boy, it is just so easy to spread strife. And obviously, some, very sadly, in these Galatian churches had seen freedom as a license to attack others. Hey, I'm free. That means I can pick on you. Wow. See where the freedom becomes an opportunity and a base camp for all kinds of foolish sins? The word there, bite and devour one another, is imagery taken from wild and savage beasts who are in the process of tearing one another to shreds. How often don't we see that as a relationship between human beings? That they act like wild beasts and they're tearing one another to shreds. You sure don't have to look too far in the world right now to see that happening. An unregenerate world that thinks freedom is their own personal selfishness will devour and bite one another. It's a bit of a first-class conditional here in the Greek. If you do this, guess what's going to happen? It's an if and then a then. If you bite and devour one another, oh, take care that you are not consumed by one another. This is kind of like if you live by the sword, you die by the sword. If you live by the tooth, you die by the tooth. I don't think this was hypothetical. I think this was a problem in the Galatian churches. I think this was evidence of misusing freedom to spread strife. But can I suggest to you today that the freedom that is in Christ is a freedom to stop spreading strife? The world longs for peace, the end to the stop of the spreading of strife. And where does peace come from? It does not come from more prosperity, because then your enemy just wants to take more of your stuff. It does not come from everybody compromising, because then we're just getting deeper into the sinful hole. Freedom in Christ comes from a new heart and a new mind and the obedience to the command that says, deny self. Wow, how quickly does strife come to an end when we practice self-denial? In most cases, strife is because we are demanding our rights or trying to abuse somebody else. Freedom in Christ is a freedom to stop spreading strife. You know what? It's an end to doing what comes naturally. We naturally are hostile. It's about time we stopped being natural and realize that in Christ we are supernatural. We have the mind of Christ. This is a new kingdom. Verse 16. But I say, there's a whole bunch of contrast in this passage. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. Whenever you see that little word walk in an instructive sense, not in a descriptive sense where somebody is walking somewhere to get someplace, but whenever you see it walk by the Spirit, you can always kind of retranslate that live. That is a word that was understand. It's not only moving on 2 feet or moving on 4 legs or whatever the case is when you walk, but live by the Spirit. Let your life be so directed by the Spirit that this is how you live. But I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. You notice that we're talking about two powerful influences here. Again, we've already talked about the powerful influence of sin. But we also have the powerful influence of the Holy Spirit. And in this case, if you are led by the Spirit, if you submit to the Spirit's leading, you know what? You are now being led by one greater than the desires of your own flesh, greater than the residual sin that lives in you. I love what John wrote in 1 John chapter 4, verse 4. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. The one who is in the world says, fulfill the desires of your flesh. The one who is in you, the indwelling Holy Spirit, says, obey the will of God. It is such a contrast. Isn't it wonderful that Jesus was named Emmanuel because he was God with us? Well, the Holy Spirit is God in us. Jesus said when his disciples were all concerned when he said he was leaving them, well, how could you leave us? We need you to lead us here. And Jesus' response was, it's good that I'm leaving. Why? Because if I don't go, then the Father won't send the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is God who lives in you in permanent residence. You see, the Spirit will lead us away from the sinful nature. I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. Freedom is freedom to live under the guidance and the strength of the Holy Spirit. That is huge. And you know what? No natural man can live this way unless God gives him the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit is the gift from God. A great, great, great gift. Verse 17, for the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another. I said that there's such a parallel between Galatians and Romans. In Romans chapter 7, boy, Paul just describes with almost embarrassing personal detail his own struggle with sin. And some say, hey, this was Paul before he became a believer. I have news for you. Unbelievers don't struggle with sin that way. They just give in. But when you are a believer and you're struggling against the old sin nature, even though it's a residual sin nature, it doesn't have control over you, but it is alluring. And then Paul starts to say things in Romans 7 like, the good that I want to do, I can't do, but the evil I don't want to do, this I keep doing. And then he sort of cries out at the end, who will save me from this body of death? Wretched man that I am. And then some of the sweetest words that have ever been written are written. Thanks be to God. And in Christ Jesus, there is no longer condemnation. Oh, that's great stuff. You see, the dilemma of the Christian is that, yes, I have some residual sin nature, and it's in opposition to the Spirit, and the Spirit's in opposition, so there's a struggle, there's a battle going on within me. But the beauty of what God has done for His people is that the Spirit has been given for the restraint of sin. It says, for these are in opposition to one another. But it doesn't say, and you'll never win. It doesn't say that. It says, so that you may not do the things you please. I don't know if we understand how important God's hand of restraint is. In this hostile world in which we live and in our own lives, these are in opposition, but the Spirit is greater. So that you may not do the things that you please. Paul couldn't win the battle over sin in his own strength, but with the Holy Spirit's help, Paul declared that all those who possess the Spirit can be more than conquerors in Romans chapter 8. It's the overcoming of self in Christ, but we don't do it on our own strength. The Paraclete helps us. That word paraclete means the helper. That is one of the names of the Holy Spirit. He steps in and he helps us. He helps us to pray when we don't know how to pray. He helps us to stay away from sin. He restrains us. You see, freedom by Christ and in Christ is the freedom where the helper gives us victory over self and sin. Boy, that is so important. And finally, the last verse. But if you, and who are we talking to? We're talking to the Galatian Christians. But if you are led by the Spirit, and did the Galatian Christians possess the Holy Spirit? Sure they did, because they had been made alive in Christ. If you are led by the Spirit, then you are not under the law. You see, I think this is where Paul gets his last shot in at those who disturb the church. By teaching a false gospel, by teaching the folly, and when I talk about folly, I'm talking about the foolishness of a legalism. Legalism, in this point, I would define as a self-righteousness that comes by personal effort. You know what one of the follies of legalism is? Is that legalists are forever dropping the standards to fit themselves. They will never elevate the standards that they don't fit, but they will tailor a set of standards to themselves. And then if they can find an area where you're not reaching up to their standards, they attack you and accuse you. Well, what's the problem with that? Man, Paul has already addressed this so clearly in Galatians chapter 2. By works of the law, by personal effort, no one, absolutely no one will be justified in the eyes of God. Why? Because his standard is not a standard that we can adjust to suit ourselves. There's no way that we can practice some type of a works-based self-righteousness. And that's what these Galatians were being enticed into. Yes, have Jesus. Start with Jesus. And remember, Paul said, are you so foolish that having begun with the Spirit, you are now trying to complete yourself through works? No such thing. Those who begin with Jesus, continue with Jesus, are kept with Jesus. Why? Because it's all Christ all the time. It's all his righteousness, and you can't add a thing to it, and you certainly never want to take a thing away from it. You see, these are Galatians who had already been saved. Paul had instructed them with the best of apostolic teaching. They had the Holy Spirit who was leading them into truth and guiding them. Surely they must have had the capacity to evaluate the folly of the Judaizers and declare it to be foolishness. Instead, Paul said, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? You guys have to know better. Why? Because you live in the truth of the gospel. And yet still some were led astray. So I guess the question that's sort of being asked here is, who is leading the Galatians? He says, if you are led by the Spirit, then you can't be under the law. One of the things that Galatians does is it really shows you how there is a new covenant in Christ and an old covenant of the law, and you can't mix one iota of the old covenant of the law into the new covenant of Christ. If you do that, God will not allow it. That is an insult to everything that he has accomplished through the perfect work of his dearly beloved perfect son. There's no way that you can mix religion with freedom in Christ. Legalism cannot be tolerated, not for a second. It must be rejected for the folly that it is. And here when he says, if you are led by the Spirit, you just can't be under the law. What was the point of the allegory? Cast out those who would offend and persecute those who are in the truth. What do the Galatians need to do? They need to realize that freedom by Christ and freedom in Christ rejects the folly of religious legalism every time. Started off by saying that there's a dramatic difference between freedom in Christ and the type of freedom that the world seeks. The world seeks the removal of restraint. We are kept safe by the Holy Spirit restraining us, and it's a wonderful thing. The world seeks the elimination of authority. We seek to keep and honor the essence of the law. We recognize how important God's authority is, and we want to be fully under it. The world seeks the removal of judgment. We who are born from above judge the folly of self-righteousness for what it is, the wicked foolishness, and it's actually the suppression of truth, like Romans 1 says. The world seeks to be self-actualized. We know that we only truly live in Christ. Everything else is a fake. The world seeks rescue from tyranny and oppression. And we have rescue from the tyranny and oppression of our sinful nature. And that is through Christ and in the power of the Holy Spirit. It was for freedom that Christ has set you free. That is true freedom. That is a wonderful and glorious thought.